Good morning. I'm thankful that you all are here this morning. Thankful for those who are in attendance in person. Thankful for those who have joined us online via live stream. Thankful for each and every one who is with us this morning as we study the book of Colossians. We take a few minutes to talk about the idea of being centered on Christ. But before I do that, I'd like to have an attitude of gratitude. I just want to say thank you, and I hope that you will too, to our elders. If you want to put the next slide up, please. Thankful to our elders. Hebrews chapter 13 through 17, I'll let you look that up just in a few minutes on your own, but reminds us to be in subject to those who rule over us. Not they're lording over us, but they have a concern for us. They know the way, show the way, and go the way. And they're always making tremendous decisions that impact us spiritually, long range, short term, anything that we can think of. They're always making those big decisions. And this time is no different. They are making decisions that impact us physically in terms of our safety, and it's a tremendous job. So I encourage you to encourage them. As you leave in a few minutes, we have 9 elders, and from what I understand, they'll be at different exits. Just simply say thank you, encourage them, and thank them for what they do and the decisions that they make, because it's a tremendous, tremendous amount of pressure, and I am thankful for them and the decisions that they make as they strive to always do the right thing. I asked Billy Pritchard, how old were you in 1933? He thought for a second, he said, I was 1 year old. So I was thankful that he was around in 1933. Because when I think about difficult decisions, I think about the decisions that were being made 87 years ago when Billy was a year old, the worldwide and in our nation and locally. We think about the challenges that we face today, the successes we might have. We think that they're new to us, but Solomon tells us, he's referred to as the preacher in Ecclesiastes, nothing new is under the sun. We think that all the uphill battles that we have is just a new idea, new to us. It may be new to us, but new to humanity, but it's not. There's always been challenges and there's always been successes since the beginning of time. Take you back to a cold, rainy day, March the 4th, 1933, 87 years ago. America was in the throes of the Great Depression. The stock market had crashed. The banks were closed. People were in the soup kitchens. Wanting food. Unemployment was at 25%. Influenza was an epidemic. Pneumonia was everywhere. Death from tuberculosis was on the rise. And Franklin Delano Roosevelt had just been elected our 32nd president in a landslide over the incumbent Herbert Hoover. FDR said these words on a cold, rainy day 87 years ago on March the 4th, 1933. President Roosevelt said, I am certain that my fellow Americans expect that on my induction to the presidency, I will address them with a candor and a decision which the present situation of our nation impels. This is preeminently the time to speak the truth, the whole truth, frankly and boldly. Nor need we shrink from honestly facing conditions in our country today. This great nation will endure as it has endured, will revive, and will prosper. So first of all, let me assert my firm belief that the only thing we have to fear is fear itself. Nameless, unreasoning, unjustified terror which paralyzes needed efforts to convert retreat into advance. In every dark hour of our national life, a leadership of frankness and vigor has met with that understanding and support of the people themselves, which is essential to victory. I am convinced that you will again give that support to leadership in those critical days. President Roosevelt delivered that from a wheelchair. He had dealt with polio since a child. He'd been in a wheelchair for 12 years. It would be another 22 years before a vaccination for polio would be found or discovered. Our nation has been rising to the challenge ever since and even before then. The last 100 years, you think about all the things that we've been able to defeat, overcome, and deal with, and we will again. I think about our awareness concerning our relationship with Christ fits perfectly in today's lesson. I think about trials and tribulations prior to FDR, during FDR's time, and after FDR's time, and given in 2020. If you go ahead and turn to Colossians, that's where we'll spend the majority of our time. We know that Paul has a purpose. Every letter that was written has a purpose. Something to learn, something to teach, something for all of us to follow because he's imitating Christ, and we should imitate Christ as well. As you turn to Colossians, I'd like to share this preface Colossians with a few statements. Paul's purpose is to let them know, to show them that Christ is preeminent. Preeminent meaning that Christ should be the first and the foremost in our thoughts and our actions and our behavior. And how we live, we should be rooted in him, alive in him, and he should be hidden in our heart, and we should be complete in him. A little bit of background, of the letter of Colossians. Paul departed Asia, and as he had departed, began to learn about heresy that infected the church, had a Jewish flavor. One scholar talked about people were trying to infiltrate with the mindset of an aesthetic faction, which means that people were valuing beauty, the flesh, glorified the flesh, empty philosophy, worship of angels, and there was a group denying the deity of Christ. So Paul, hearing these things, being a minister of Christ and wanting to imitate Christ, concerned him, bothered him, created labor in him that he wanted to reach out to those and show them his love, but also show them the way of what they should be doing. You read with me, beginning in verse 9. As you turn, if you look at chapter 1, verse 9, I'd like you to think about in the first, or verses 3 to 8, Paul acknowledges their faith. And I just kind of step aside just for a second before I go back to that. To me, it's very smart, I think, because it's a way that he's being evangelistic. He's building a relationship. You don't have to turn there, but in Acts 17, when he's talking to those Epicureans and Stoic philosophers, he doesn't come into Athens. He doesn't start pointing his finger, telling them that I'm right, you're wrong. He doesn't do that because he's trying to convert them. He's promoting the idea of Christ. He's promoting the believability that they should be converted to Christ and get away from their idols. So it's very smart to me, and I take a lesson from Acts 17 when he's talking to the intellectual folks in that community. And I also think about when he's approaching those that he would like to kind of rebuke or to show the right path, as he doesn't start his letters by saying, you're wrong, I'm right, and this is how it should be. He acknowledges, if you look at verses 3 through 8, he acknowledges their faith in Christ. He even says, we give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up in heaven, of which you heard before the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has in all the world and is bringing forth fruit as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. As you learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who was a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared us to your love in the Spirit. He starts off telling them, hey, I love you, and I appreciate your faith in Christ, but we need to talk a little more. We need to talk about Jesus Christ. Go to verse 9, the preeminence of Christ. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, did not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And Stephen read the rest of that for us. But to me, Paul jumps in and he talks about the preeminence of Christ. He says, hey, you need to be thinking about where you've been, where you're at, and where you're going spiritually. You need to think about where you've been, where you are, and where you're going as you relate to your daily thoughts and your daily activities. Think about these concepts quickly. Since the day he heard their faith, what did Paul do? Paul, he prayed for this church. If you look at verse 11, he acknowledges that when they grew in knowledge, what happened? Strengthened with all their might, according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy. As Tommy included, began with his prayer, that yes, when we feel like that we're dealing with challenges, our backs are against the wall, we don't know what to do next, as we continue to mature, we realize that we can grow stronger and stronger as we seek to have that relationship with Christ. As we seek whatever hardships we're dealing with, that we can deal with those without any type of retaliation, without any type of anxiety, because we know that our eternal hope is in Jesus Christ. Paul, what does he do? He urges his readers to be thankful for their lives, even under the most adverse circumstances. We're going to end in a few minutes. I always like to begin the end, begin with the end in mind. We're going to end in a few minutes with the Philippian jailer. And we're going to see someone who thought, there's no way out. I can't do this. I've made a mistake. I've not fulfilled my role. So I must end it all. There's just no light at the end of the tunnel. But Paul encourages those in Colossae to always be thankful for your lives, even under the most difficult circumstances, even regardless of how challenging that it might be. I'd invite you to turn to two places with me. Philippians chapter 4, beginning in verse 6, and 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18. Philippians 4, 6, and 1 Thessalonians 5, 18. And while you turn there, I'd like to read verse 12. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. If you've ever received an inheritance, if you've ever, you know, before we don't get a lot of mail anymore in our mailbox, everything's digital, but for a long time I might hear someone, you know, a great uncle or a great cousin or just a great someone, family member passing away who was did well financially. I thought, wow, maybe they remembered little Alan Jones in Glasgow, Kentucky. And I would go thinking I might get an inheritance, but I would always, all I would get was a stack of bills. And that was it. It's over and over. But we understand what an inheritance means. It's what you receive because of a relationship. You think about what we receive as a relationship with Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. As we petition God in the good times and bad times, we make those requests. We give thanksgiving. We ask for things that are pleasing for God, to God. We ask Him to help us, to guide us, to comfort us, because we realize that we need Him and that we can't accomplish all the things that we need in our life in terms of overcoming the challenges and the obstacles. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. That even in our most difficult times, even when we're losing the battle of life, we're maybe dealing with disease and challenge, maybe we're challenged financially, emotionally, socially, that we still, because of being partakers of the inheritance with Jesus Christ, that we can give thanks. The application is this. Christ is preeminent. Christ is supreme. Christ is the beginning and the end. We know that verse 15 tells us that He's the firstborn of all creation. He's the exact representation of God. Go to John chapter 1, verse 3, and Hebrews 1 and 2, we see that Jesus functioned as the creating agent of all things, both visible and invisible. Our faith is built on things not seen. Creation was implemented through Christ and unto Him. He is the ruler over all, Colossians 1, 16. When we live a life that's centered on Christ, even on difficult times today, like in 2020 or 87 years ago, that we can not be swayed with the winds of the world. Concern, yes. Should be thinking about how we can improve our current situation, but not be tossed to and fro. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7 says this, but if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. The world has always been a dark place. I go back again to 87 years ago. How dark was it that day on that cold, rainy day? Probably literally and figuratively pretty dark because of the circumstances. Paul continues his message of encouragement in chapter 1 with verses 19 through 23. As you turn, if you flip over, you think about the word reconcile. As I've grown older, I've grown to embrace, I like the concept of reconciliation. Because the older you get, guess what, the more goodbyes you say. It means that if you get to live to be a while, you know, a certain age, probably see a lot of relationships end for different reasons. You know, if you go to a lot of funerals, you realize that, hey, life is just so short. The brevity of life, it's just a vapor. So it's important to be reconciled, obviously, with one another, our family and our friends, but more importantly, be reconciled to Christ. Reconciled just simply means to be restored. And Jesus Christ allows us to be restored. Last week, we touched on Luke 15, verses 20 through 24. And for me, this is one of the best examples. If you keep one hand in Colossians and the other hand, if you flip over, if you wanted to Luke 15, 20 through 24. For me, it's one of the greatest examples of restoration that we read about in the New Testament. One of the greatest examples that we have before us of what it takes to be reconciled. Luke 15, 20 through 24. And he arose, the prodigal son, He arose and he came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servant, Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Now, I love Luke 15. I think me and Wesley Klein, probably the top two, I guess, that refer to Luke 15. We love the prodigal son. But I like it, and I love it because I need it. I need to hear that message of restoration. I need to hear what it takes to be reconciled, that we return on the terms of God and not the terms of ourselves. David Leib, I've heard him talk about this, and he said that when the son got the signet ring back, he says it's kind of like giving your kid the debit card. It's kind of like giving your kid the checkbook back, that you now have full financial resources that you had before. And he said that you have an opportunity to be restored just as you were before that you chose to leave. Reconciled for Christ, beginning in verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he is reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. And if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of Paul, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Like all of us, I always challenge myself and others, think about your life before you made that conversion, before you obeyed Christ, before you accepted the good news of Jesus Christ. Think about how estranged you were. Think about how estranged and distant I was, that gulf that existed between me and Christ because of the decisions to be with the world and not with Christ. We were separated. There was no intimate relationship between us and God until we obeyed the gospel. Because of the blood of Christ, we have now been brought near to God. If you go to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, Ephesians 2 through 13. As you turn there, Paul is writing to those in Colossae, and he's reminding them that at one point they were rebels, both mentally and actively and physically. They were estranged from the Lord. We know that sin begins where? We know that sin begins mentally, then it trickles down to our actions, impacts our behavior, and it's exposed in open rebellion eventually. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11 through 13 says, Therefore remember that you once, Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Jesus Christ allows us. He opens that door. He allows us to be reconciled. He allows us to be restored. The blood, his blood. The ultimate aim of the Lord's death was to do what? That sinful people might be forgiven, presented to God, solely and set apart from the world, unstained by sin. Go to Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Thinking about a sacrifice. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The application is this. In the face of challenges, if we sustain our fidelity, our belief, our faith, our foundation, our connection, our relationship with Jesus Christ, that we can understand security, we can understand salvation, if we're centered on Christ. Our sustained faith in Christ will keep us grounded in the face of trials. We're dealing with a lot of trials in our society outside of, from a medical standpoint. That's not new. We know that we've been, our country seems to decline in different ways, morally and socially. We have to battle those fronts as well. But if we are sustained in Christ, if we remember our relationship by how we live and our obedience, then we will not be damaged and we will not sever that relationship with God. Look at verse 22, verse 23 before we move to our third point. He says, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, which I, Paul, became a minister. What does it mean to continue? Think about that simple word, to continue. What is verse 23? Wayne Jackson is I would call him a scholar. He's written some commentaries that helps me study. If you put up the next slide, he says continue means this in our relationship with Christ. In verse 23, we have to go one more. Keep going. One more. There we go. I wouldn't cue them, ask them to turn. That's my fault. What does it mean to continue in verse 23? Wayne says this: continue underscores the steadfast obedience expected of those Christians. The expression "the faith" means the trustful compliance with the will of Christ. These saints must remain grounded, undergirded with a foundation, and steadfast or stationary, unmoved from their hope of heaven. It was the same message Paul ministered on a regular basis. What does that mean for us? We too, like those in Colossae, we too in Barron County or wherever you're from or watching from, that we have an opportunity to remain steadfast. We have an opportunity to remain girded, to have that solid foundation of Jesus Christ, if we will make the choice to do so. If you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, how can we maintain that relationship? How can we be undergirded? How can we have that solid foundation? Well, if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, we're going to find out that we have to be laser-focused. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5 says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." In good times and challenging times, we only desire to know Christ. We only desire to acknowledge the power of God and not the challenges and the traps that surround us. Being centered on Christ means that we are changed and we look different from the world. Go to Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 17. You think about that journey. You think about the journey that you're on now, the journey that you'll be on today, tomorrow, and in the future. We should be striving to grow closer to Christ, because obviously we're focused on eternity, but Christianity, being a Christian, allows us to be better people here on earth, don't you think? I think so. We're going to look at, if we will give our life to Christ, that we have the hope of heaven, but also we also have the hope of improved relationships. We also have the hope of people wanting to be around us. I had a lesson, a Sunday morning class several years ago, that simply I got the concept from the Spiritual Sword in Memphis, Tennessee, and they talked about, the title of this lesson was "Christians Are Good for Society." And I thought, well, I knew that. I felt that. I've always felt that way. But I read in there, and you think about the qualities of someone who follows Christ. Makes a tremendous, tremendous employee. I think so. Makes for a tremendous CEO. Makes for a tremendous person, a tremendous leader, because of the qualities of Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 17 says, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, and long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and in hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." A couple of final concepts. Elect. We think of elect, obviously we think of what? We think of probably elections. But here it's defined as those who are obedient and desire to maintain a relationship with Christ. When you elect, you're making a choice. When you go to that voting booth, used to, when I was a kid, it seemed like you had to punch something. Now you got to color something. And I struggle with that because I can't stay inside the little bubble. And I sometimes, my ballot gets kicked back. So when I try to elect someone. But here, elect means that we're going to make a choice. We must put our old man away. Go to Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 4. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 4. It goes back to what do we look like after our conversion? We should look totally different than prior to our conversion. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 4 says, "Or do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Newness of life should be refreshed. We're restored. If we reject the message of Christ, what are we rejecting? We're rejecting that relationship with him. Go to Acts 17:46. We see what happens when people reject the message. Acts 17:46. "Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles." We must accept what is written if we are to understand salvation. Becoming a Christian is making an election. You're making a choice. We're making a choice. Walking with Christ not only secures our eternity, but gives us an opportunity to show his love. I just want to share just a few closing traits with you. Our traits and character as we become that new person should improve. What about compassion? It means to show mercy to others. We should be more compassionate as we strengthen our walk with Christ. As we become a Christian, we should show mercy to others. What about kindness? Kindness is the ability to do what? Treat others gently. Meekness? The world says meekness means that you're easily intimidated, right? That's what the world says. But here, meekness is just the opposite. Is the quality of keeping oneself under control no matter what the situation. If you're able to have self-control and mouth, with your mouth, with your actions, that's a tremendous amount of power. That's meekness, but it's also control. Long-suffering describes the one who is patient. He is willing to go the second mile while understanding his own faults. Matthew 5:41, going that second mile, going that extra mile for someone without being asked. What about the forgiving person? Is the one most like Christ, who forgave even from the agony of the cross. If we combine all of these together, what do we end up with? We end up with love. Love is the cement of maturity which binds together the Lord's people. When I look out, I see everyone bound together through love, through the love of Christ and through the love of one another. Verse 15 of chapter 3 tells us the importance of peace. All that we do think should be done in the name of the Lord. When we grow closer to Christ, we will grow closer to him. We will resemble him. Even in the midst of confusion, challenges, uncertainty, if we remain focused on Christ, we will understand peace that no one else can understand. I'd like to close with Acts chapter 16, verses 25 through 34. Acts 16, verses 25 through 34. You're familiar with the Philippian jailer. You know how this ends. But in the beginning, it's very scary for him because in his role, the prisoner's escape, he feels that he needs to take his own life. To me, that's if you that emotionally down, that makes you realize how much your back's against the wall. If you realize there's no way out, the walls are closing in, so is the ceiling and so is the floor. There's no way for me to deal with what I'm dealing with. But we see how it plays out. Verse 25 of Acts 16. "But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were open and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, 'Do yourself no harm. For we were all here. Nobody left. Nobody ran away.'" Verse 29. "Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?'" Verse 31. "So they said, 'Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household.' Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all those who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now whom he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household." we see that he responded to the gospel message at his darkest hour. When he realized there was no way out, he felt trapped, that there was uncertainty, there was confusion, there was a little bit of disillusionment. What do I do next? Well, there was an intervention. The gospel was preached, and the gospel responded through. Put on Christ in baptism, come out of that watery grave, sins cleansed, newness of man. If we obey Christ, we can go from not seeing the light at the end of the tunnel to living in the light forever. If you have a need, I ask you to please come forward as we stand and sing.